Mark, and in chapter 6, in verse 33. So I'm going to start here in 33. And the people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran together on foot from all the cities and got ahead of them. And when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He began to teach them many things. And when it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And when they found out, they said, "We have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. And they sat down in groups in hundreds and in fifties. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up towards heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples and set them before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 12 full baskets of broken pieces also of the fish. And there were 5,000 who ate of the loaves." So, looking at this section of Scripture, Jesus is taught in Nazareth, and then he sends out the 12, and he recalls what happened to John the Baptist, and then he's doing miracles. And this section of Mark is pretty heavy with miracles, and I wanted to take a minute just to do a worldview overview for you. This is something that I do with the kids and the young adults, and it's important to kind of understand the context of the Scripture and the time that we're in. So there are 4 major worldviews, and I'll explain why I'm doing this in just a second. But if you look at the worldviews, how we look at the Bible, because one of the things that happens to me when I'm talking to people who are not of the Christian faith, that miracles are one of the things that people often ask me questions about. Why does this miracle happen? How can this be? And because a lot of people don't believe that miracles can happen. So there are 4 major worldviews. And I'm sorry, I made this slide, but I'd never put it up here for this morning. Sean got sick this morning. Pray for him, by the way. Pray for Pastor Sean. He got sick. That's why I'm here today. So this is from another teaching I did, but the 4 worldviews are naturalism, pantheism, deism, and theism. So when I talk to people and when we look at the Bible, if you look at the worldview of naturalism, this is where evolution comes from. Atheists who believe that matter was the thing from which everything came from, and what happened was, over a course of thousands and thousands and billions of years, that things bumped together and things were formed, and then the world was formed by that, by what they would call an undirected process. So when you look at pantheism, it is very much the same, but they believe that the life force, what we would call the soul and the spirit, was in the matter. When it comes together, then it has power. And you see this in example of Star Wars, when they talk about the midichlorians and how, like, Luke lifts the TIE fighter out of the soup there, you know, just concentrate on the energy around you. That's pantheism. So it would be much the same as naturalism, but they believe that that life force then is in the things that were coming together over millions and billions of years. Then there is deism, and deism would believe that there is a creator God who is outside of time and creation and created the earth, just maybe similar to the story in Genesis, but they believe that he left. When he saw the creation got going, started it spinning like a top and said, "I'm out." Theism is where we would land in biblical Christianity, where we believe that there is a God who is outside of creation and time, and he created everything miraculously, including the matter. That is where everything began. God created the matter, and he put it all together in the earth, and then he is actually living and active in our lives and in his creation. He is both outside of time and creation and in time and creation. So those are the 4 worldviews. So when I speak to people of the naturalistic worldview who believe that there is only science, when you talk about the miracles, they then look and say, "That's not possible." Because when you look at that, Jesus they would look at this story and say, well, that's not possible because you can't create something from nothing. He couldn't take five loaves and five fish and make more because there's no more matter there. But if we look at this story and say, our all-powerful creator God, who is outside of time and creation and created everything from nothing, this is not a big chore for him to create some more fish and some more bread. But in each of these things, when you look at, when we talk about the people around us or understanding the culture around us, all these things come with a faith question, because, and sometimes I'll just say that we look at the people from the naturalistic worldview. I believe that they came to their reason for that through both reason and faith, right? We come to faith through reason and faith. I would say that theism, biblical Christianity, is only truth. So I want to make that distinction. They may have reason and some faith for their belief. Only theism, biblical Christianity, is truth. Okay, so make that distinction. But the question for all those faith worldviews, and those are really small, the question is for naturalism, where did the matter come from? The question is, where did the matter come from? Okay, if the matter was there from all time, where did the matter come from? That's the faith question. I don't know. You have to have some faith. Same with pantheism. And then deism and theism have a different question. Where did God come from? That's where you get both reason and faith. So lots of the worldviews will tell you that, like the naturalism will say, we're not a faith-based thing. Well, you have to have some faith to figure out where did the matter come from. Well, it was there from all time. Same thing with us. Where did God come from? We have to have faith that God says, I was there from eternity past. He just was. That's the faith question. But there are big faith questions in all of those worldviews. And then there are views on how the Bible is written. And these don't necessarily correlate with the other diagram. But biblical nihilism would say that the Bible is nothing but a hodgepodge of stories by people put together, and it's no more interesting than a kid's story or fable. It's just a book put together. Biblical minimalism would say that, yes, it was put together, something like that, with a hodgepodge of people, but it does have some historical value, and it does have some, Jesus said, some interesting things. Bible maximalism would say, yes, the Bible does have some really good historical and archaeological value, but it does not, they would also agree that Jesus has some really good things to say and some good moralistic lessons, but that's it. Where we are at here in biblical Christianity is that we believe that the Bible is divinely inspired. Divinely inspired. So, when you look at that faith question of, where did the matter come from? Well, we believe, because the Bible says, and I want to make that clear, that when we talk about belief, my belief is good for me. Your belief is good for you. Other people have to believe on their own. That's one of the reasons why I'm talking about this, because if you're talking to someone who doesn't believe and you say, I believe, well, that's a personal statement, because people believe lots of things that aren't true. I always present the truth. Here's what the Bible says, right? So the faith question is answered in here. If the Bible is divinely inspired, how do we know what happened in creation? We have an eternal creator God who was there at the beginning creating. He created it all, and then he told us how he created it, and he told us how he interacts with his people. So we have our faith answered about the Bible, because the Bible is divinely inspired, because at the beginning he was there, he saw, he wrote Genesis. After Sean finishes the New Testament, he's going to go back, or somebody's going to go back and teach this. This worldview is supremely important, especially in the first 11 chapters. Answers in Genesis talks about that. They're a website, you can go check them out if you want. But our divinely inspired Bible is the narrative given to us by an eternal creator God who is outside of time and creation, but is also in time and creation, and gave us the stories, the true stories, the narrative of what happened. So as we look at this and we talk to the people around us, separate belief, okay, I believe, and it's important that we believe, but we need to stand on the truth of what the Bible is. It's divinely inspired by a God who was there to see it. And there's just one other thing that I'll go through this, that this was given to me by Anna Davis, the missionary we support from YWAM, and that affects, all those worldviews affect how we see. If our worldview is that God created and then left, and the Bible was just put together by some people who wanted to tell a story, well, your belief is going to affect your values. Doesn't change the truth, but it's going to affect your values. And then it's going to change how you make decisions, and the actions and programs of your life, or the fruit of your life, is going to make a difference. And sometimes when I talk to the youth about this, I'll ask them, you know, do you believe all this stuff? Yeah. So you believe the commandment that says you're supposed to honor your father and your mother? Sure I do. Well, how come you had a bad attitude when your mom told you to go clean your room? Your actions and attitudes don't match your worldview and your belief. And sometimes as Christians, that's hard to do, right? But that's kind of, you're taking that, and she's taking pictures. That's good. So this just helps us filter through. So if you have an action in your life that doesn't match the beliefs of where we came from and how the Bible is inspired, then we have to evaluate as humans. So I just want to put that in there because this is important when we look at the miracles of God, when we look at this thing that happens in Mark here, when you go back and take a minute to look at, this is the narrative of a creator God who is outside of time and creation. He created science, and therefore he can create this miracle. He can change physics. How can he do this? He can change physics because he created physics, and then he gave us this story. So when we look at this story, I just wanted you to have fresh eyes about all these miracles that you're going to see, including when you get to Mark chapter 8, when you see the miracle of Peter going, "You are the Christ of God." That's a miracle too, for the Holy Spirit to come to somebody after hearing the truth and confess who Jesus is. That's a miracle too. So we'll... I don't know if you want to put the other slide up or not, Keith, but that's the end of that. So looking at this miracle, what happens here? So verse 32, they're going away to a secluded place to get by themselves. One thing that's important to know and understand is that as you read through the Gospels, Jesus is always looking to get alone by himself so he can pray, so he can be in communion with God. So this is an example of Jesus who is both God and man. He's divine, and he still needs to go pray. And so it doesn't always say that he got up in the morning and prayed. I think it's great that people do that. I wish I was a morning person. I do mine at night because mornings are not great for me. But you see him always getting away to pray. So if we look at that, what would Jesus do? How do we live our lives? Jesus gives us the example of getting away to pray. Quiet time, solitude. One of the things that I talk about my friend Mark with all the time is how do we create margin in our lives so we have enough margin to go away and pray? Jesus is trying to do that, but in verse 33 says, "The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things." So Jesus is amazing because sometimes when I get interrupted, I'm like, oh boy. How am I going to rearrange my schedule to get all that done? But Jesus doesn't do that. He looks at all these people who are running, and he has compassion on them. They're like sheep without a shepherd. In this time, people they have the Old Testament scriptures, but they don't have the New Testament scriptures. And as you look at the Pharisees and Sadducees, the leading class, they're not really leading them. They're kind of lawful. And so it's interesting that they really are without a shepherd. And I want to just, if you'll turn to John 10, we're going to need more tape for my Bible. If you look at John 10, this is what Jesus says about being the good shepherd. I'm going to start in John 10, verse 10. "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand is not a shepherd. Who is not the owner of the sheep sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and he's not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they may hear my voice, that I will come, that they may become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is the commandment that I received from my Father. So, just looking at that, Jesus is the good shepherd. He's not a hired man. Because he is part of the Trinity, because he is part of that eternal creator God, and he created us, we belong to him. Whether we've confessed him or not, we belong to him. And when he looks at that compassion, he had such compassion for all human beings that he laid down his life to save us. That's what a good shepherd does. Not like a hired man, because a hired man is there for a paycheck. Hired man is there for the coin. And so there's a great difference between when Jesus says they're like sheep without a shepherd. They don't have anybody to love them like that. And he sees this crowd, and he wants to love them like that. He doesn't want to love them like a hired man, like a leader who doesn't care. He wants to take these people and he wants to lead them. He wants them to know that he is going to lay down his life willingly to save them from their sins. And so when he sees them, he began to teach them many things. And I just want to think about that, because we live in a world where there's a lot of social media or whatever is out there. When we look at people from other walks of life and you hear the thing, what would Jesus do? The eternal creator God, outside of time and creation and inside of time and creation. When he looks at people of, say, the LGBT community, or he looks at people who are far left or far right or whatever your political view is, opposite of your political view, or people that do strange things, I wonder, do we look at them and immediately see all their faults and their sin and their agenda, or do we look at those people like Christ that are people without a shepherd? Are we praying for them? Are we shepherding anybody? And that's the hard thing in our world, isn't it? Because we have to stand for what's right. We have to stand for the truth. We have to stand for what is against sin, because that's what God said. But Jesus also did the same thing, and instead of bashing them or going to work against them, he has compassion on them, and he begins to teach them. So, yeah, it's an interesting parallel. When you say, what would Jesus do? That used to be, and I always thought it was kind of a throwaway term. It's pretty deep. It's way deeper than you think sometimes, because what would Jesus do? Do you see people around about that kind of give you the creeps and go, ooh, I'm going to walk the wide line? Or do you have compassion and start praying for them, hoping for the opportunity to teach? It's interesting. What would Jesus do is really way harder than you think sometimes. Or for me, anyway. And when it's already quite late, so he's been teaching them. So he's giving them teaching, and it doesn't say how long, but I would say a long time. And when it was already late, his disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate, and it's already quite late. Send them away so they may get something in the surrounding countryside, in the villages, and buy themselves something to eat. And he answered to them, you give them something to eat. And they ask, shall we go spend 200 denarii and give them bread and give them something to eat? So what Jesus is doing here is he is not only teaching the group that he has compassion on, he's teaching his disciples. Because what he wants to do here is, okay, you've received the teaching, now I want to show you that I can provide. And he wants them, he's in the process, because this is not the only time he's going to do it. He's going to do it again to see where these guys are at in their faith. So here's how the teaching goes to these guys. And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go look. And when they found out, they said, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish. So these guys are kind of looking at what we don't have. Jesus is saying, what do we do have? And then he commanded them all to sit by groups, and they sat down in groups of hundreds and groups of fifties. And he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up towards heaven, he blessed the food. And he broke the loaves, and he kept giving them out to the disciples, and he set before them, and he divided up two fish among them all. And when they ate and were all satisfied, they picked up 12 full baskets of broken pieces. So what's really cool here is what you see is God, Jesus, praying to God the Father. He lifts up his hands and he's praying to heaven. He prays, and then I just imagine him bending down to the basket, starting to pick up the five loaves, and just keeps going. Jesus is just doing this thing, right? Breaking bread and giving it. I don't know how long it takes to give bread and fish for 5,000 people doing this. My back's already kind of sore. So, or maybe he was smart and knelt down, but whatever process he used, he just keeps handing it out after giving thanks. And so the miracle is when people who aren't from the Christian background, like I said before, how is that possible? Well, an eternal creator God who can create something from nothing, who's outside of time and creation and inside of time and creation, can make as much as he wants. And he did. So he gives it, and that's pretty incredible, because when I have something and I go to make something else, sometimes it doesn't turn out great. Jesus made a pretty good meal out of nothing, and on, fed a lot of people. So the miracles of God, even though it's, and Mark speeds through a lot of these, this is fantastic. Something out of nothing. And the other thing that I think is really cool is that Jesus saw these people, he had compassion, and he gave them food, or he gave them teaching and food. He fed their soul and their body. I don't know that that's always necessary, but, you know, if you can share the gospel over a cup of coffee and some sandwiches, that's not a bad deal at all. It always seems to help it set in. And James talks about that. If you see somebody in need and you pray for them and say, go away, be hungry, be filled, but don't give them anything, where'd you get that? Maybe here? I don't know. But verse 43, and they picked up 12 full baskets of broken pieces and also of the fish. And there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. That's a lot of guys, so I don't know how long he was bent over handing over bread. But you have to also understand in that time that they only counted men. I don't know how many women and children were. That's a pretty, you know, there's a stadium full of people there. He must have been handing out bread like crazy. Verse 45, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of them to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. And after bidding them farewell, he left for a mountain to pray. So we see in these little, in a short span of verses with all he does, he starts by prayer, and then he sends his disciples and the people away, and he gets back to prayer. Following Jesus' example of prayer is pretty good. Verse 47. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, and about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him on the sea, they supposed that he was a ghost and were crying out, for they saw him and were terrified. But he immediately spoke to them and said, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, because their heart was hardened. And I just think this is interesting. So Jesus is praying, and he prays for a long time, because it's already the fourth watch of the night, right? So he's praying for a minute. I don't know how long that is, but a while. And he sees them straining, and I don't know why the language is in here like that, if it's just a linguistic thing, but he came to them walking on the sea like he's going to walk past. So I don't know. I don't know if he just wanted to mess with them while they're straining against the oars and he's walking past going, hey, fellas, how's it going? Or if he's like trying to tiptoe across the water so they don't see him. I don't know. But the thing about that is, here's what physics tells me, that my feet don't have enough water displacement to create buoyancy so I can walk on water. Only boats can do that, right? Unless you're the eternal creator God who can create something out of nothing, and you're outside of time and creation and inside of time and creation. However he changed physics, he comes trotting across water. And when they see him, they're terrified. I think that even if I knew it was Jesus, I'd be a little scary, because all my life, I've never seen anybody walk across the water. Somebody made a joke about this, you know, unless it's frozen. And people like to go ice fishing. I don't understand that. I mean, they have fish right down the street at the store, and it's way warmer than a lake that's frozen. But anyway, by the way, at this part of the country, the water's not frozen. So that's not a thing either. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that he was a ghost and cried out. And they saw him and they were terrified. Yeah, I would be too. It's crazy. This is a miracle that he's walking across the water. And he said to them, "Take courage and do not be afraid." So one of the things that I always like about Jesus is that when he sees the crowds, and he always has compassion on them. And as you look through the gospel, these disciples are regular men. They're regular guys. And like guys, sometimes they're kind of thick. They're a little bit slow to get it, which I like, which gives me hope throughout my life, because he continues to love them. He continues through their disbelief and their hard-heartedness. He continues to love them and have compassion. And you know what fruit that bears? These guys, right up and past Jesus' resurrection, don't really get it. But the minute that they do get it, look at what happens on Pentecost. They get it, the Holy Spirit comes, and people start being drawn to the Lord through these guys. So sometimes when I look at these guys, I'm like, I wish they would get it. Why are they being this guy? And then in my life, it's handy when I think that, because sometimes I realize that in my relationship with God and the things that I understand, I've been that guy. So it's actually, when we look at these guys, it's easy to be harsh on them until you remember that, yeah, we're kind of like them a lot. And God doesn't give up on us, and he doesn't keep teaching, and he doesn't keep bearing with us. That's very encouraging to me, because sometimes I'm not fast at picking up concepts and, you know, applying them in my life. But he comforts them. "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." And then he got into the boat, and they were astonished, for they had not gained any insight for the loaves, but their heart was hardened. So because of that, this is what he does to train them. Hey, you're a little thick on that, so I'm gonna ramp up for you, my disciples, the training. I'm gonna go from creating some bread and fish out of nothing to scaring you a little bit by walking across the water, stepping in the boat, and shutting off the wind. Wow, if you didn't get the bread and the loaves, this maybe ought to sink in a little bit that I'm the guy. I am Jesus, right? They're going to get this sooner or later, but he could have just, you know, how's that go? Gibbs slap him? Wake up. He didn't do that. He gave them another lesson that he is who he says he is. If he can do that, he can die for the sins of the world, and he can be resurrected for the hope of the resurrection. He can do that. That's one of the reasons why he continues to show us these miracles. So then it goes on in verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they had got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. And they ran out, and they ran about the whole country and began to carry there on their pallets those who were sick to the place where they heard he was. And whenever he entered into the villages or the cities or the countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. That is pretty fantastic. So it's interesting that the disciples are a little slow to pick this up, but as soon as Jesus gets off the boat, people hear and understand that he's there. And they start bringing people. Maybe they heard about the story of the lady who had the blood, and she touched the corner of his garment. And then that was a little in between when he healed Jairus' daughter. And so maybe they'd heard about that, and when they recognized it was Jesus, they didn't have to have a second lesson of stepping, you know, walking across the water in the middle of the night. They just started bringing people. They just started bringing people because they said, this guy can heal us. This guy can heal us. And I would think that it's interesting that they come running for that. And I don't know what touching the corner of the garment does. I didn't have time to study that out. But they had faith. And remember the connection that when Jesus healed that woman with the blood flow that touched the corner of his garment, that it wasn't her touch that made her well. He said, your faith has made you well. I would like to think that there's a correlation to these people coming to him, that it's their faith that made them well. Because these people are going to remember what happened to them in their healing when Jesus dies on the cross and they hear about his resurrection and then they hear the disciples preaching the gospel. They're going to remember that they were healed. And so if they don't get it fully or totally understand it, just like the disciples, things are going to click. They're going to remember that Jesus Christ is the gospel. They're going to make that connection that he was man and he was all God too, because he was able to heal, he's able to die for our sins, and he was able to resurrect again. I think he's performing these miracles to whet people's mind to the fact that he is who he says he is, that he is God, that he is that eternal creator God, that he does have the ability to create, to do these miracles. And because he has the ability to do that, he has the ability to forgive our sins. That's important. So as we go this week looking at this scripture, and Mark moves kind of fast, so it's hard to get one idea, but I hope that you look at this, and I hope that you think about Jesus saw the crowds and he had compassion. As you go this week, think about the people you see on your social media feeds or the people you see at the store. Do you have compassion on those people, or do you have judgment with those people? What would Jesus do? Does he have compassion, or does he have judgment? Sometimes both. Well, what is our job? Our job is to have compassion like Jesus and teach. When we look at the miracles of God, have we really lately sat down in our Christianity and said, this is God? These miracles that I read in this inspired scripture are God. I have been touched by a miracle of salvation. And have you given thanks for that? Wow, that's pretty cool. And the other thing that I thought about this is, I've seen some healings. I think even in my life, just the way, even though 2018 wasn't a great year, some of the things that fell together and how it came and the answer to prayer, there's a lot of miracles that I saw. Just my own life, there's a lot. I mean, it's just a miracle to me that people would take time out of their day and pray for me. I think that's just cool. That's kind of a miracle, isn't it? We're all busy. People come and say, hey, I prayed for you. Wow. That's awesome. That's comforting. Have you taken the time to pray for somebody else? It's kind of a miracle what God does out of that. And I've seen people healed, and sometimes the healing that I see is the healing of, hey, look, somebody comes to Christ. How are we presenting Christ? With compassion? I hope so. So as you look at these passages, kind of scrub your life and say, hey, God in the universe is talking to me here. And here's the other thing that I like, that we talk about in my home fellowship group, is that, hey, look, we do expositional teaching here at Calvary. Next week, Sean is going to be talking about Mark chapter 7, because it is next. So, I know, it's so I would say it really is cool that we have the ability, when you come and you hear a message, and this is kind of how I learned to teach the Bible, not that Bob and Sean and I didn't spend time together learning the Bible, but I would sit down there and I would say, okay, I'm going to look forward and I'm going to see what Sean is going to talk about next week and see if I prepared properly and see if I can play stump the chump during the week and just pop in his office and answer a question. Hey, Sean, what do you think about that? Sort of got the answer. Oh, so, but I tell you what, when you hear preaching and you're already a little bit prepared for it, it's more dynamic Because not because I'm up here, maybe because Sean's up here, but when you're prepared for what God has for you, when you prepare for that, your heart is wet for it. It's not, at, you know, the disciples were hard-hearted because they weren't necessarily prepared to hear those things. Prepare for church. You'll find that the teaching has a lot to offer you. So with that, go and be blessed this week. Enjoy Scripture. Have compassion on somebody, even if it's a struggle for you. Father God, I just I thank you for your word. I thank you for this fellowship. Just see so many people who love you, Lord, and so many people who love each other. Not just me, but just the family that's created here. And I see people loving and caring for each other. Lord, I thank you for that. It's even more precious to me, having been gone for a while, to come back to that. Lord, for your word, I pray that you would help us to be more like you. That we would have compassion, that we would want to teach somebody, that we in our lives would be disciples, that we would be being taught by you all the time, and that out of that we would desire to teach somebody else, that we'd be looking around and looking for somebody younger than us or different than us, and be looking to teach your scripture and your word to them. Lord, as we go this week, I pray that we would all take time to follow your example and get away and pray and just enjoy being together with you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.